As we come to the Word of God this morning, I think our text raises a couple of issues, something we have to address. And I think at the heart of this text is this, that underneath every sin, there lies a fundamental problem, a root, a seed that gets planted in us. And the seed of sin is always bearing bitter fruit that results in ruin. And we see the truth of this in James chapter 1, where James is talking about the source of temptation. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, working backwards from that, he's basically saying that spiritual death is a result of fully grown sin, which started off as lust or desire, which comes about by our inability to resist temptation. So this concept of a root sin is not foreign to the Bible. And we know that even in our own realm, heart attacks don't just happen. Alcoholism doesn't just happen. Adultery doesn't just happen. Wayward children don't just happen. There's always a root. There's always a seed that gets planted. Behaviors, lifestyle, whatever it may be. This is a uniform principle for all of us. Question is there some kind of darkness in your life? An abundance of problems, maybe. And the exhortation would be to trace it back, to look at it, really examine yourself. Now, you may be dealing with persecution or general trials or righteous suffering, something that happens, that's happening to you that has nothing to do with anything that you've done. And those trials are simply meant, according to James chapter 1, to test the mettle of your faith, to strengthen your conviction, to strengthen your faith. He says you're to rejoice in these trials. As counter to our own belief as that may seem, but we're to rejoice because the testing of our faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James is saying, look, when that happens to you, get excited because God is going to do something in proving the mettle of your faith as time goes on. But many times, our present darkness is a result of some deeper sin that has been sown into our hearts long ago. And again, trace it back. Go to the source. Really examine yourself. And once you've traced it back and identify it, then you can confess it to God. You can get level with Him. And you can start to work to repair the damage. But sin always has a root. Now in John chapter 5, which is where we're working this morning, in John 5, we see the Pharisees are plotting the murder of Jesus. They're plotting his murder in verse 18. What is their sin? Is it that they're hating him? Is their sin hate? What is the root here? Well, I would argue that actually it goes deeper than that. Deeper. In the second half of John chapter 5, if you were to look at the whole thing on like a map or so, what Jesus is doing is he's confronting these religious leaders head on, and he's unleashing divine truth in their face. I mean, he's really hitting them one thing after another. And in his dialogue here, he digs down and he starts to expose the root of their sin. In chapter 5, if you remember, I'm just going to bring us through very quickly here, but chapter 5 begins with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. This is a man who's paralyzed. He's been coming to this well, the supposedly magic well, for 38 years. And Jesus, he heals him. Then once he's been healed, Jesus tells the man to pick up the mat that he's lying on and actually carry it and go walk. Just take up your mat and go. And so this man, he does that. And when he does it, the religious police, the Pharisees, they stop him. And they ask him, why are you carrying your mat? That constitutes work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And what does he do? Well, he proceeds to blame it all on Jesus. He says, well, the man that healed me, he told me to do this. It's his fault. Go talk to him. And so they do. They go and they confront Jesus and they ask him why he feels it's okay for him to break the Sabbath. Don't you know that we have a law? And Jesus responds in verse 17. He answers them. He says, my Father is working until now and I am working. Now this sends them through the roof. Because then verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He says, God is my Father, and I am just like him. Now, in response to their intense questioning, they're putting Jesus on trial here, more or less. And they're asking him questions, and they're demanding that he defend himself. And for the next 29 verses, to the end of chapter 5, he makes his defense to them. This is regarding his identity. This is regarding his God-given authority. And last week, we saw verses 30 to 40, how Jesus, he calls his witnesses. Remember, this is kind of a general trial. It really shapes up to be a trial. And he's calling his witnesses. And he gives testimony to the fact that, or they give testimony to the fact of who he is. And the first person he points to is John the Baptist in verse 33. And then in verse 36, he calls his own miracles to witness against, or for him, excuse me. Then he calls the Father, God the Father, as his witness in verse 37. And then finally, he says, the Scriptures bear witness to me. He says this in verse 39. And so he lines up all these witnesses, all of this evidence proves to you who I am, that I am the Son of Man, that I am the Son of God. And then in verse 41, Jesus goes in for the kill. He doesn't hold back. He turns the accusations that are coming at him, he turns them around and goes back toward his accusers. Look with me at John chapter 5, starting in verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, in this text, this is the end of Jesus' argument. This is the end of the culmination of the whole thing. And I think he identifies three main problems with his accusers. You could outline this text in many different ways, but I think it helps us this morning to see their flaw, their fatal flaws. And the first one is this. Number one, they had no love. They had no love. Now, immediately in verse 41, Jesus gives us a sort of a disclaimer. He says, I do not receive glory from people. Now, he's already said that he doesn't receive testimony from people in verse 34. He says, I don't need people to testify on my behalf. I don't need that. I have enough evidence on my own as to my divine identity. But now he's proclaiming he doesn't receive their glory. Their glory. Well, the word for glory here in the Greek is doxa. And this is used to describe God's radiant and bright shining glory, the Shekinah glory that passes in front of Moses and Exodus. This is the same word for glory here. But this word doxa, glory, can also mean praise, honor, or esteem. And I think that in the context, this is what Jesus means here. Their praise, their honor, their esteem. Because he's not making the case that they are to respect him. He's not saying, you need to, you know, honor the things that I'm doing. He's not looking for anybody to thank him for the miracles. He's not, you know, seeking their praise in terms of adulation or pride. Like, that's not his motive. He's not looking to go to the religious leaders and ingratiate himself to them so they can become buddies and he can build a good rapport and make his life easier. That's not what he's doing at all. No, he only cares about receiving glory from God. He doesn't care what we think about him. It matters what we think about him and our faith, but ultimately, in the realm of everything, he doesn't need people to give him lip service and praise him for things that he's doing, because he already is satisfied in himself. Does that make sense? That he doesn't need more in his own character from us, but he desires that. He cares about obeying the will of God when he's here. His relationship is all to the Father. And in this context, and please don't misunderstand me, that I'm not saying that God doesn't care what we think or believe or praise. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that Jesus doesn't need this from them. He doesn't need it. All that he cares about is obeying the will of God. Now, in this case, what is the will of God? Just a couple of verses in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The will of God here for the Pharisees is the same for everybody else. God desires that they would repent of their sin, believe in Christ for salvation, and by doing so, they're coming to the knowledge of truth. That's what he wants for them. He says, I'm not doing this so you can give me credit, so that, you know, that I become your friends. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm doing this to save you, so that you turn from your sin and trust in me. I'm doing this for your salvation. This is very important for them. And in order for this to happen, in order for them to come to salvation, they have to be confronted with the truth. And the truth hurts. For us, in our lives, the truth hurts. It's not pleasant sometimes when the truth has to be spoken into our lives, because I don't want to believe what's true about me sometimes. I want to believe what I think is true or what I want to be true, but sometimes it hurts. And this truth, confronting with truth, this isn't going to happen if Jesus becomes their friend and their buddy and their pal. It's not going to happen by earning their praise and honor and esteem. He takes it right off the table. He says, look, I don't receive praise, glory from people. That's not what I do. Instead, he's after their hearts. What's really going on inside them? He says, I don't care about what your lips say. I want to know what your heart is saying. Give me your heart. And Jesus, he's able to look into their heart. He can see our hearts. John 2:25, we've seen this a while ago, talking about Jesus and dealing with other people. He says he needed no one to bear witness about man because he himself knew what was in the heart of man. He doesn't need anybody to tell him. No one needs to come to Jesus and say, oh, that guy, he's a great guy. Jesus says, I know who that is. I can see his heart. I know. Jesus knows what's going on. He saw their hearts. He saw in their soul. And what did he see? What did he see? Verse 42. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Earlier, he tells them that they do not have the word of God abiding in them. He says that, if I can find it here, in verse 38. And now he tells them that they don't have a love of God in them either. They're devoid of both. Now, just to make a note here that some have questioned the Greek translation here, not exactly the word translation, but the intent. Some have seen this, that having the love of God could mean God's love for them in them, so passive, have God's love on them, okay? Another way to see it is actually having a love for God going outward. It's an active thing. Passive versus active. I think the context is actually clear because this is an accusation against them for their hardness of heart. He's actually accusing them. Back in John 3:19, Jesus accuses the wicked. He says that they actively loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He says that these people, they love darkness and they don't love God. They don't love light. This is an active thing. He tells them flat out, you don't love God. You don't love Him. Now, this isn't the only time that He makes this accusation. If you were to look in Matthew 15, Jesus confronts this very same people, and He says this. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, and in vain do they worship me. He says, you pay lip service to God, but you don't actually love Him, and your worship's a sham. That's what He's telling them. That's what Isaiah was telling the Israelites 700 years before. He's saying, you hypocrites. You come into the house of God and you say you love God, but you have no love for Him. You don't. Worse than this, in John 8:44, Jesus tells these people, the very same people, He says, you are of your father, the devil. Not only are you just kind of not really on God's team, no, you actually hate Him and you're working on behalf of Satan. This is very strong language. Very, very strong. He's telling them, you claim to be godly people. That's what you're claiming. But in your heart, you have no love for God. And this is very sad. See, Christians are those who are characterized by a love for God, a love for His people. And we know that from Scripture, it tells us that the Word of God actually abides in us. David says, I place God's word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. Christians have the word of God in them. We have the love of God, love for God in us. We have love for each other in us. That's what characterizes us as people. And Jesus says, He tells them, you have no love. And then He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? He says you have no love. And then number two, they had no wisdom. No wisdom. Let me work through this with you. He says, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Okay, that's one side. And then He says over here, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Well, what is he talking about? Well, it was very common for the rabbis in Israel, the Jewish teachers, to travel around to different synagogues, and they would teach and they would share. And it was a general courtesy that when they were visiting and a rabbi would show up at your door, that you would honor him and let him come in, and he would go and, you know, for the Sabbath, he would share the teaching. And it could be whatever they wanted to say. There was no restrictions. You could just, Rabbi, what's on your heart? And they'd come and they would teach. Now, the more credentials you had as a rabbi, the more people were eager to listen to you. He's from Jerusalem. Wow, he must be good. Oh, he was studying under Gamaliel. Oh, I've got to hear him. And we do the same thing today, don't we? I mean, when we have a Christian teacher or a famous pastor or someone who's a ministry leader, I mean, the more credential they have, the more years in seminary, the more tours they've done, the more books they've written, you know, we flock to see them. And I think for good reason, because typically these people are those who have devoted their lives to the study of God's Word, and they've spent, in a lot of cases, 40, 50, 60, 70 years in fellowship with God. Sure, certainly. We honor them. But this is on the level here of hero worship, of receiving praise and adulation from each other. And just talking about this phenomenon of the rabbis going into the synagogues, this is how the Apostle Paul got into many of the synagogues, because he had a good rap sheet, he had a good credential. He studied under Gamaliel. He was he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law. He knew all this stuff. He was extremely credentialed, and so he'd go in, and when they would welcome him with open arms because of his credentials, and they would promptly kick him back out about the gospel when they hear it. But that's how he would get in. And Jesus, he knows this phenomenon, And he's saying to them, look, you'll accept any old Joe who walks in off the street with a prayer shawl and some tassels with the Torah, and you'll accept anybody who walks in your synagogue. But somebody comes in under the name and authority of Jehovah God, and you reject him? This is madness. This is lunacy. I come bearing authority, and you reject me? This is not wise. But this was their MO. They had a propensity for foolishness. The Jews, they were so zealous to identify the Messiah that they would endure dozens and dozens of false messiahs to try to find the real one. And they did this. I read one thing this past week that historian tracked and seemed to find that over the course of history, there's been about 64 false messiahs that have made the record books. 64. And nowadays, I mean, there's people all over the place that claim to be the Messiah, and we very simply write them off. But these were substantial people through history that have claimed to be Messiah. Just to give you a couple of these, there was one that they accepted. His name was Thaddeus. He claimed to be the Messiah. He had about 400 followers, and he was killed. And actually, Acts chapter 5 talks about him. Acts 5 also mentions Judas the Galilean. It was a different person than what we're used to hearing, but he was supposedly a Messiah, and he was killed. Nothing came of it. And then there rose a man in the second century named Simeon Bar Kochba. And this was a man who claimed also to be the Messiah. And he led a revolt against the Romans in 132 AD. But here's the rub. Here's the issue. This man was endorsed by the most prominent rabbi of that time, a rabbi named Rabbi Akiba. He was endorsed and says, oh, this must be the Messiah. And history tells us that Simeon Bar Kochba was a fraud. And he was killed by the Romans, and nothing came of it. But they have this habit of over and over and over again, they embraced these nut jobs who thought they were the Messiah, and nothing came of it. And then when the real Messiah shows up, Jesus Christ, when he shows up and comes and performs miracles and fulfills prophecy, they reject him and they kill him. So foolish. No wisdom. But because they didn't have a love for God, they didn't have any sense to seek godly wisdom. Their heart was really the problem here. They're too busy trying to look important to each other. John 5:44, the next verse. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is a titanic problem. This is a huge problem. When we seek praise from other people and not from God. John notes that this was a huge problem for the Jews. In John 12:42, he writes of the same people, many of the rulers even believed in him, Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Their own testimony was damaged because they didn't want to confess Jesus because it would hurt them socially. It would hurt them religiously. It hurt their relationships. I might lose friends over this, so I'm not going to do it. Here's the kicker. God created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of being his witnesses on earth, a people who are specifically, meticulously, carefully designed to be set apart to seek the glory of God and to seek the approval of God. They were here for that purpose. If anybody was going to exist that were going to exist only for the glory of God, it was Israel. He went through so much to preserve them and bring them there. But somewhere along the line, they walked away from all of that. They started chasing their own glory, their own praise. And outside, they looked real good. But on the inside, Jesus says they were dead. They were dead. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He's describing this condition, the inward condition. And he says in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, which is the rite they value so much, circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And catch this, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's saying, look, he's talking to the Jewish audience. A true Jew doesn't care about what other people think of them. They care only about what God thinks of them. That is what a true Israelite is. They should have been looking for the Messiah and asking God for wisdom, but instead they only cared about how they would look to other people. What about you? Are you seeking the praise of God? Or do you seek the praise of man, the approval of others? Let me tell you, you can't have both. You can't do things and say, oh, I'm honoring God and I hope other people notice. God doesn't see it that way. Our hearts need to be genuine. We need to seek God's praise and God's glory alone. And if other people notice, then they should praise God for that. The self-righteous Pharisees here, they persecuted Jesus because they had no love for God, no wisdom, and number three, no faith. No faith. In this last phrase, Jesus, he hits pretty close to the bone here. Let me show you why. If there was one thing that the Jews prided themselves on, it was in the law of Moses. They were so enamored with the idea that they possessed divine revelation. They possessed the Bible, like the original Bible. They were so enthralled with this idea, the very words of God, that it almost became an obsession for them. They didn't really see, by this time, as much of the desire for God as it was more of an infatuation with the person who brought them the law. They were consumed with the Bible and how it got there. And the reason that they were so focused on that is because their heart was in the wrong place. But they were looking to Moses. Moses was their hero. You might even say this was kind of like a Moses cult. Very similar to what the Roman Catholics do with the Virgin Mary. Just placing this person on such a high status right next to God. They almost worship them to a point. But Jesus shocks them with his next words. Look at verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope." In essence, the Jewish Pharisees are standing in condemnation of Jesus, claiming to do so under the authority of Moses. They're quoting Moses' writings and they're saying, "You are condemned." But what Jesus says is that he is not going back to the Father to accuse them because he doesn't have to. He says, "There is one who accuses you, and the person who accuses you is Moses." Now, this verb for accuses is in the present tense, meaning that as they speak, Moses himself is in heaven accusing you to the Father right now. Right now. Well, this was outrageous. This was outrageous to them. Moses is on our side. How dare you invoke his name against us? What are you? Are you kidding me? Well, Jesus explains it to them. He says, if you believed Moses, if you really believed him, you believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, we need to clarify here, just a word or two about this. Moses was the writer of the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is called the Torah for the Hebrews. We know it from the Greek phrase, the Pentateuch, but it's the first five books. Now, his name, though, is often used to refer as shorthand to the whole Old Testament Bible. So it was slang. When they'd say, oh, Moses wrote, they might have been saying the Torah, the first five books, or they might also have been saving the whole Old Testament. But other names were used for the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. That was a name for this. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Again, they're all talking about the Old Testament here. Jesus himself in Luke 24, he refers to the Old Testament as Moses and the Prophets. Again, he's using this slang. But it's all the same. It's what we see as the 39 books of the Old Testament, from Genesis and Exodus, all the way through Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the way to Malachi. So the whole chunk, that is what he's talking about. It's the Scriptures. What Jesus is saying in verse 46 is that Moses, the person, wrote about the Messiah, but also included in this statement is the fact that the entire Old Testament is written in view of Messiah. Everything that's written. And we saw this a little bit last week. We talked about all the different prophecies and all the different types of Christ moving through. But here's the thing. They would have understood this sentiment. They would have understood what he was saying. Because they recognized that Messiah was a common, prevalent theme in the Bible. Yes, we're waiting for Messiah. Yes. And he's saying that he's writing about this. But Jesus is referring to Moses as a representative here. Now, in verses 46 and 47, follow me here. Jesus is employing the use of standard propositional logic. It's an if-then statement. It's just very simple logic. It's this. If A, then B and C. If not A, then no B and no C. Very simple, right? He says, if you believed in Moses, if you believed Moses, A, you would believe me because he spoke of me, B and C, right? If this, then this, this. But you do not believe Moses. Then he asks a rhetorical question. How will you believe my words? They're very simple. Well, what does this mean? He's asking them, if you believed every word of the Bible, then you would clearly see that I am the Messiah. You'd hear John's testimony. You'd see my works. You'd hear the audible voice of God coming down and speaking to you. You would see all of this and you'd put it together and you'd recognize that I am the Messiah and I've come to save you from your sin. But he says, since you don't receive me, what's the problem? The logic plays out. The issue is this. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe it. They say they do. They say all these wonderful things. But when it really comes down to it, the root problem for them is they don't believe their own scriptures. That is their problem. And they thought that simply studying the Bible, studying the text in an academic setting would bring them life. Jesus says this, you think that in the scriptures there is life. But here's the problem. The Bible itself says that the law of God only brings death. Because it shows us how sinful we are. And it shows us how desperately we need a Savior. Just really quickly, I'll read this. Romans 7, Paul is making a very similar argument. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's talking about the Bible. By no means. No, not at all. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is said, do not covet, if the law did not say, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into sin. What he's saying, what his argument is that the Bible, the Old Testament, the law, the commands of God, are basically neutral in this sense, but they're good. When God says, don't murder, that's good. When God says, don't commit adultery, honor your father and your mother, serve only me. You have no other gods before me. When he says all these things, that is all the character of God. It's good. But those commands don't bring life. What they do is they reveal to us the fact that we do commit murder. We hate people. And we hurt them in our own hearts. We do commit adultery. We do put other idols before God. And therefore the commandment reveals to us how sinful we are. If that's the case, how can that bring life? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't bring life. Jesus does. Jesus brings life. Now, if you believe what the Bible says about Jesus and therefore come to believe in him, then you'll find life, yes. But the problem was that they had no faith. Their faith was in the actual physical text of the scriptures, not in the person who wrote it. It was in the wrong place. And they had no faith because they had hardened their hearts toward God. It's a very dangerous thing when Christians start to undermine and twist and abandon the Bible. No matter how spiritual we think we are, when faith in Scripture goes, very shortly behind it, faith in Jesus goes. You can't separate. And we see this all the time. We see it all the time. Where the Bible kind of gets shoved aside and we have these nice thoughts about Jesus, and then suddenly Jesus becomes just an idea, just a distant memory. Jesus explicitly says, the Scriptures are written about him. When we read the Gospels, when we read John, we're getting to know who he is because John is faithfully describing and recording the words of Jesus and the character of Jesus. We get to know this person here. And he's alive, living, working, moving here. So his living witness corroborates the written witness, and we get to know him personally. But here's the problem. If you don't believe the Scriptures, how will you believe his words? God went through so much to preserve this text. So much. It's astounding. It's staggering what he's done to bring us this Bible. And yet if we don't believe this, if we don't grapple and trust what he's written for us, then how can we put anything else up to a standard? It's just thoughts and feelings and emotions and periphery. It's nothing. If you don't believe the Scriptures, how can you believe my words, he's saying. What is his word here to them? He says, you need to repent and turn from your sin. Not just once, all the time. Confess your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus. Believe him when he speaks. Believe in the work he's done. That is what brings us eternal life, that we trust in Jesus for salvation. That is the hope we have. Apart from that, there is no hope. We're trusting in a person here. We're trusting in the fact that he died on the cross to pay a penalty for our sin. And then along with that, to bring new life. And now we live under grace. We're people who live under grace. And if we miss that that's what the Bible tells us, our own hearts convinces us otherwise. You're not under grace. There's no mercy for you. You're not forgiven. No, no, no. You need to go and atone for your own sin. That's lies. That's lies. Christ has paid the penalty for you. Christ has died in your place. God has given you grace through his Son. This is a tremendous promise that we have to grapple with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Pharisees, the Jews of his day, did not believe this. Question for the church is, yes, do we believe this? We must believe this. If you are in Christ, then you do have the love of God in you. If you are in Christ, you do have the love for the church, the love for others in you. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is working, and you do have his word abiding in you. The challenge for us is to get more of the word abiding in us. Let's not be like the Pharisees. Let's be like the children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, it's easy for us to camp out on the law and talk about thou shalt not. And Lord, we need that. We need that because we do grapple with sin. But Lord, we also are reminded of just the insurmountable grace and mercy that you've given to your church. Lord, that our sins can be forgiven. We don't have to bear this weight and this burden on our back anymore. We can confess it and know that we're forgiven and restored and renewed, and one day we will be with you in heaven. That's a tremendous promise, Lord. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be people who seek to love you more, who seek to have wisdom, who seek to be faithful. Help your church to be who we're supposed to be. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth and dying on the cross to pay for our sin in our place so we could be with you. It's a tremendous gift, Lord. We honor you and we glorify in your name and we praise you and thank you. We do this in your name. Amen.